Our Heavenly Father, it is with great delight that we come into your presence this morning, thankful that we can do so with your people. Father, we oftentimes take for granted the Lord's Day. It's coming week by week, the gathering of your people, and that which we do upon it. But Father, today we pray that you will deepen, intensify our love for the day, because it's your day, and all that we do upon it. Help us to give to you in a way that we haven't done for a long time, perhaps have never done. Father, we ask and pray that you'll bless us this day, for indeed it is a day that you have blessed. Bless this day to us, together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I read from the text, I want to make a few comments that will help situate us. I want you to know that as I look at the letter, and especially as we come to chapter 3 in the letter, I thought to myself on more than one occasion that the letter probably could have ended quite nicely with chapter 2. I want you to think about that just for a minute. You have a nice inclusio here. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3, what do you find? We find, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And then, if you go to chapter 2, verse 13, you find it says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved, and so on. That's a nice, it's a nice parallel phrase. It's certainly inclusio-like, if not an inclusio itself. And then, after the inclusio, what do you find? In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, you find this wonderful benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and so on. You find this benedictory phrase. But you know as well as I do that the letter does not end with chapter 2. It contains another chapter, an entire chapter. And this chapter, the reason why I set up my comments the way I did is because I want you to understand that this chapter is a bit unlike the rest of the letter. This chapter, I think you have to look at it from another angle. Paul, I believe, has finished looking at the question that's been put before him, the question of the second coming, some of the difficulties that arise from that. And now he's wrapping things up. He's giving us a cumulative chapter, if you will. And the reason I say that is because if you look at this chapter, one of the things that you notice immediately is that Paul is grabbing things from the first letter. And he's including them here in this particular chapter. Let me give you a few examples. He talks about prayer here. Now you say to me, well, he talks about prayer in this letter. Well, you're absolutely right. But the theme of the letter carries us back to the first epistle. And I'll mention that when we get there. There's another aspect that's grabbed from that first letter, and it's Paul saying in this particular chapter, imitate me. That's from the first letter. And then there's another aspect. It's the aspect of idleness. There were those who were idle, and he mentions them in chapter 5. And actually, I mentioned this earlier. What he does here is he not only mentions them, but he expands upon the problem of idleness. And so whereas the first two chapters really dealt with the question of the second coming, and beautifully so. I want you to understand that he deals in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 with this whole idea that that the Lord is coming and there are things that are going to happen with his coming. But notice what he does. He bathes that in prayer. The way he handles it is just wonderful. It's an excellent example for all of us. But this final chapter is, if you will, a wrap-up chapter. And I think that's the way that we ought to think about it as we head into chapter 3. And that's at least the way I'm going to be thinking about it. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word. And brothers and sisters, I am well aware that I remind you of this every Lord's Day. And I remind you of it because I have a deep and abiding conviction that that is the case. You know, there are things that one would go to the mat for. There are things that one would die for. And then there are things that one wouldn't die for, but one feels strongly about. This is certainly one of those things, the Word of God. This is one of those things that I would go to the mat for, that I would die for, and I would hope you would do the same. But I want you to know something. Whether or not we would go to the mat for this Word, I want you to know that whether we would or not, it is the Word of God regardless of what we think of it. This is God's Word. Now that demands a certain response from us, of course. But whatever a person thinks is of no consequence because this is God's Word. And so, I call you to hear it this morning as it is in truth, the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the first 5 verses. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. Let's say that you had opportunity to write to a newly found church. What would you say to them? Well, maybe you have a few ideas already, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's put a little bit more context to this newly founded church. And let's say that this newly founded church is a lot like the church in Thessalonica. I mean, there are some stable people here. Jason seems to have been stable. But then there are others in the church. There are converted idolaters, pagans. And they need to learn to put off and put on. And then there are not just idolaters. There are those given to idleness. And they need to put off idleness and put on a good work ethic. But the problem is that that doesn't seem to be quick in coming. And then there is the false teaching. Seems to have been a false prophet wandering around in the midst of God's people and telling them false things. And then on top of all of that, they were pressed and persecuted, seemingly on all sides. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you say to them? What would your letter contain? What would you write to them if you had opportunity to write to them? Well, we already know what Paul would write to them in the first 2 chapters, and I think that we would concur with Paul, obviously so, that it was good to answer any questions that they might have had. But now, there's this final chapter. There's this wrap-up chapter. What would you say? Had you opportunity to write a letter like this and to say anything that you might say? What would you say? Well, that's exactly what we're going to find in this text. What Paul would say to these people. And so let's start to look at that. And I have 3 things that I want us to say, and they're all interrelated. And so let's get started. The first thing is this. Paul says, pray for us. Pray for us. I want you to look at the text. Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Now, I realize that sentence goes on, and we're going to look at what it goes on to say, but Paul tells the Thessalonians what to pray for. But I want to stop here because we need to stop here. And not just us. I want you to understand when I say that we need to stop here, I mean that every person that names the name of Christ needs to stop at this very point. Why? Because the counsel that's given here in this text, pray for us, is so often left unheeded. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that for a variety of reasons. But I want you to know, I want to just put my cards on the table. I'm not sure that the church today is all that prayerful. You know, I'm not given to looking at polls. I think they only have so much value. Sometimes they're not even correct, and our last election taught us that well, didn't it? But I think no matter what poll you look at, you would find the results that we're going to see in the poll that I'm going to share with you. And I think that you would find them to be true because that is characteristic of the church today. What is characteristic of the church? Prayerlessness. The Evangelical Alliance did a study a couple of years back. They asked a simple question, among others, but this was a simple question. Do you regularly, which means daily, read the Bible and pray? 90% of people said they read the Bible. Now, I'll tell you that the article went on to say that people said, well, it's easy today. We have so many Bible apps and so forth. We can listen to the Bible. So that's not all that surprising. But then they went on to say, 30% went on to say that they prayed daily. 30%. Now, 18% of that number said they didn't have a fixed time of prayer. And 60% of that number, 60% of that 30% said that they oftentimes pray on the move, pray in the car, pray when walking, that sort of thing. Now, that's not a lot. And brothers and sisters, if those numbers even approximate the situation that we are in as a church, then we have to ask ourselves a very simple question. What has happened to our appetite for prayer? What has happened to our desire to have communion with God? What's happened to that? I mean, that's a sobering question, isn't it? It's one we all need to face. And I think, again, there are a variety of reasons that we might give. And I do want to give a couple of those, maybe several reasons, why it is that we seem to have lost our appetite for prayer. Let me just give them to you. That might be best. Let's just look at them. I think that we've allowed good theology to have a bad effect on us. Say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let me work through this with you. We say something like this. If God is omniscient, that is, He's all-knowing, then He knows what I'm going to ask for before I ask it. God is omniscient. Otherwise, He's not God, right? God is omniscient. Therefore, He knows what I'm going to ask before I ask it. Now, that's a true syllogism. That's a true example of deductive reasoning. And far from discouraging prayer, that syllogism ought to be a wonderful motivator to prayer. My God is so sovereign, so all-knowing, that He knows what I'm going to ask before I ask Him. Now, that's a wonderful thing, but here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to continue our reasoning like this. If God knows what I'm going to ask before I ask it, then I don't need to pray. God knows what I'm going to ask before I ask, therefore, I don't need to pray. Now, I want you to know that that is a bad syllogism. Correct in form, but I want you to know that it is untrue. The conclusion to that is false. But practically speaking, that's how a good many think. You know, it's not that they sit down and do that deductive type reasoning and come to that conclusion and say, therefore I'm not going to pray anymore. That's not the way they do it. But that practical atheism creeps into our lives by way of busyness crowding out opportunities and obligations to pray. And so whether we come to this conclusion by this kind of reasoning, or we just come to it because prayer gets pressed out of our lives, it's the same effect. Good theology sometimes has its bad effects. Not because good theology is bad, certainly not. Good theology is good. The problem is in us. Now, why is this the case? Well, it's not a logical problem, is it? I've already hinted at it. It's a heart problem. I want you to think about it. There is a place for praying on the move, and I know that many of you do that. Many of you have told me that that's the way you do it. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you because if that's all you're doing, then I have to ask you, as your pastor, I'm not a good spiritual physician if I don't ask you this question. If that's all you're doing, are you really struggling in prayer? I mean, let me just ask it like this. I'll just be so bold as to ask you, how do you drive through the tears if you're really struggling in prayer behind the wheel, really wrestling with God? You know, have you ever been in those times where you've been in the prayer closet and you know that you're up against it? You feel the flack that Elder Roy talked about earlier, and you're giving it your all, and your head's down most of the time, and tears are coming the other part. And I mean, how does that look behind the wheel? Pretty frightening, if you ask me. But let me challenge you with that. Well, I said I would give you several reasons for our lack of appetite, and I think another reason, and it grows out of the first, is that we lack direction in our prayers. Charles Spurgeon says in his sermon August 12, 1860, True Prayer, True Power, was the sermon I would recommend to you. He says this, he says, imagine an archer with no target. Imagine a ship put out to sea with no direction. So says Spurgeon, that's the way prayer is without direction. That's the way prayer is without us asking for something. And I want you to think about this. What does your prayer time look like? I mean, is it specific at all? Does it have any kind of direction to it at all? Perhaps you say something like this. Well, I don't know if I can express it well. I am coming to the King, Pastor. Well, you know, Spurgeon says something really interesting at that point. He says, don't ransack the Bible for biblical language so that you can express your prayer. Say it plainly. Kind of going back to what Elder Roy was saying. Just speak it. But perhaps someone else will say, well, what if my prayer is confused? Well, do you not give God more credit than that? God can pick sense out of your confused prayer. It is your job. It is your obligation to pray a sensical prayer. But if it is lacking in sense, God will pick it out. He did that for Naomi. He will certainly do it for you. So we must pray. But we also must pray. And here's the last thing that I'd say to you in terms of why it is that maybe we have lost our luster for prayer, our desire for it. And that is, perhaps we've lost all assurance that God will actually answer our prayers. Maybe we doubt that the prayer of a righteous man is truly a powerful prayer. You know, anytime I hear somebody doubt that in their mode of expression or even outrightly, I always think to myself, and it depends on how close I am to that person, whether I verbalize it, but I always think to myself, is it really the case that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective? Is that really in doubt? Or could it be the case that your life is not mirroring the righteous man in that text at this particular time? And so your prayers have been left unanswered because you're not that righteous man spoken of in James. And yet, that shouldn't cause us to have a shaken confidence in God. That should have That should cause us to have a shaken confidence in us. And we should cry out to God, "Oh God, make me a righteous man. Make me a righteous woman. Set my feet once again upon the solid rock and help me." We must pray with the assurance expressed by Thomas Watson when he commented on Acts chapter 12, 5-7. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. You see, that sort of confidence in God in prayer comes along with being a righteous man or woman. So that's my first point. I simply want to urge you to pray. We must pray. But there's a second point I want to give you, and that's the object for which you are to pray. Now, this text is not comprehensive, but it does give us a taste of something I don't want you to miss. This text tells us for what we ought to be praying. Now, before I point out the petitions, let me point out the arrangement. The flow of this prayer encompasses the first couple of petitions in the Lord's Prayer and the last petition. The first couple of petitions that I have in mind are, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then that last petition is obviously, "Keep us from the evil one." If you look at those two petitions, you'll notice that our text has a structure formed out of them. Now, what do I mean? Well, I mean, if you look at the text, and I'll try to keep you on track and help you to see it, but there's an A, B, B, A pattern here. The A pattern is in verse 1, and there we have the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. The B is in verse 2, and there we have the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. And then the next B is in verse 3, and there we have the last petition of the Lord's Prayer, now applied to the Thessalonians. And then we have the A in verse 4, and we have there the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, again applied to the Thessalonians. Now I'm going to work through our text using this particular formula that I just outlined for you. It's not essential that you keep that in mind. I'm just letting you into my thinking at this point. However, let me say at the outset this, and this takes us back to the first point. If you don't know what to pray for, then a good strategy to use is to use the Lord's Prayer, which is what Paul seems to be doing here. So let's take a look at this prayer. And as I said, we're going to look at it through the lens of the opening and closing of the Lord's Prayer. So Paul's first prayer request has to do with the coming of the Lord. Now, I said something to you earlier. I'm going to just note it now. This kind of praying takes us back to 1 Thessalonians. And in that first letter, we notice that Paul was praying for the kingdom of God to come in the lives of the Thessalonians. And that's what we see here. So Paul's first prayer request is for the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, let's think through this for a minute. And let's take the first part of the petition. Notice verse 1. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." Now, I want you to notice there are two things here. First, Paul prayed that the kingdom message would speed ahead. Literally, that it would run. Now, again, the request, "pray that the Lord's word would run swiftly," is the simple prayer of Paul. That's it. Pray that the Lord's word would run swiftly. Now, I can just imagine someone raising their hand in the church house and saying something like this: "Wait a minute. Brothers, Psalm 147:15 says that God sends out his command to the earth and his word runs swiftly. And therefore, Paul is mistaken in asking us to pray for God's word to run swiftly. He has asked us to ask for something that God already does." Now, you know, that sounds pious and all, doesn't it? But what's the problem with that? Well, there are a couple of problems with that. First of all, it sets Scripture against Scripture. It sets Paul's word, when he says, "pray that the Lord's word would run," it sets Paul's word over against the psalmist's word that says Scripture over against Scripture. But secondly, this view negates human responsibility and the reality of secondary causes, which is everywhere in Scripture altogether. In other words, I want you to just think about it like this. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, reading on the surface of Scripture, that salvation is wholly of God. I mean, men and women are dead in their sins, and God must raise them to life. It is a monergistic work. It is God's work, no one else's work, God's alone. He must raise them from their spiritual death. However, God uses means, doesn't he? I want you to think about it. He says, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pray that the Lord's word would run. And then what does he do? He says, preachers do what? They speak the word of God to the people. And then what? People are supposed to believe the word that is run to them in the preaching of the gospel ministry. Now, who would deny it all? Let me just reaffirm, who would deny it all that the running of God's word, the preaching of God's word, and the believing of people is all under the providential administration of God? Who would deny that? Well, hopefully no one. But who would deny the secondary causation and the responsibility involved here? Praying that God's word would run, preaching on the part of the gospel minister, and the responsibility and the obligation of people to believe. Who would deny secondary causation and the responsibility that is here in this text and everywhere in Scripture? So far from removing our motivation to pray, God's sovereignty over his word ensures our motivation. That is, unless we want to be God. Once we find out, you know, there are people out there like this. Once they find out that it's all about God, then they're now going to take my marbles of prayer and go home. Well, no. This first petition is very simply translated. This first petition of Paul is very simply translated, "Thy kingdom come." But there's a second aspect to it, I said, and that's still part of this first petition that Paul's talking about. Paul not only wants the word to run, he wants thy kingdom to come, the word to run, but he wants it to be honored. He wants it to be honored. I want you to think about that. If this is God's word, then honoring God's word is not different from honoring God's name, hallowing God's name. And that's the very thing we find in Acts 13:48. Listen to the object of praise in this verse. Listen to this. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Did you hear that? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They were glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to know something. There are all these people out there today who say, "Well, this Bible is not God's word. And so you conservative Christians, by calling it such and reverencing it as you do, you are bibliolaters." Well, isn't that funny that the Bible itself says that the response of converted people is to glorify the word of the Lord? Now, that doesn't sound like bibliolatry to me. That sounds like recognizing the voice of the King and being glad to hear it. Well, that's the first petition. What about the second part? Paul prays. Now, this is, if you're keeping track, what we just went over was the A. Now we're going to look at the B. Paul prays that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Now, clearly, that petition is the petition that Jesus taught his disciples. Deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Without doubt, that's the case here. That's what he's praying for. Let me just bring this up to date and tie it in with some of the other things that I've been talking about today. Let me give you a modern day example. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Ohio legislature introduced the House bill, it's number 36, called the Ohio Pastor Protection Act. And basically, it is what it sounds like. Now, it's been revised. If you look at the revised bill, it not only includes pastors, but it includes judges of various types who want to be protected as well. But it protects, basically, pastors who believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it protects them from having to solemnize marriage between two members of the same sex. It also goes on to protect building usage of churches against those who would seek to use it otherwise. And in response to that legislation, the group called Equality Ohio has announced that they would target churches, forcing them to rent church facilities to groups that oppose their beliefs. Now, someone will say something like this: well, the legislature has acted. Isn't that safe enough? Isn't that God's doing? Isn't that God bringing about safety to the church through those means? And I would say to you that if that is the protection that God has granted, then yes. And we ought, but here's what we ought to do. Here's what we must do. We must pray for the effectiveness of that legislation in protecting the church. But I want you to understand something. This is how we normally do it. How we normally do it is we think, well, it's just fine the way it is. And we lack in prayer that God would come with a mighty hand, forgetting the legislation if need be, and protect his church. You see, government legislation without the protective hand of God is worthless. We must pray that God will deliver us. And if he uses this means, then wonderful and fine. But if he does use this means, then we need to pray that this means will be effective. You see, that's the whole idea that we've been talking about. Well, we are led to think about our third point, and that is the confidence we have in the God to whom we pray. Now, notice how Paul moves. He's been asking for a prayer for himself. He's been asking that the kingdom would come through his effective ministry. He's been asking that they would be kept from the evil one. And now what we find, if you're looking for that A, B pattern, you'll notice that this is the B, the second B. He says, first of all, the Lord will establish and guard you against the evil one. Now, what is the hope of such an assertion? Why is it that Paul can make that assertion? After all, these folks were taking a beating, weren't they? Some of them were even being killed. Well, I want you to know something. Paul says to them, look, you have to see this in the text. He's talking about a future deliverance. He's talking about a future establishing, a future guarding. Now, it's not that God can't guard us now and establish us now. But it's sort of like what the Lord said. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast the body and soul into hell. And see, you know, the problem is that we have allowed ourselves to forget that sort of thing. And we forget that we need to pray for that future deliverance. And certainly we want to pray for deliverance now. And if it's in God's plan, then he'll provide it for us. But we forget that. And I'll tell you why we forget that. We've let bad theology creep into the church. That bad theology that says you can have the best life now. Well, you can't have the best life now. You can have an abundant life now because of what Christ has done for you. But guess what? Let me just tell you something, remind you something that you need to learn. The best life now is the humiliated life of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Peter says in his letter? He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. You see, we have this totally messed up view of what the Christian life ought to look like. The best part of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. But I want you to know something. Jesus Christ's life went in a pattern, and ours follows that pattern. What's that pattern? It's one you well know. Humiliation and exaltation. And that is exactly the pattern of our lives. We will follow in the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and we will have God exalt us at the proper time. We must not let the bad theology of the day creep in and give us nonsense. And that's exactly what it is. Well, there's a second petition I want you to notice here under this particular point. If you're looking for the final A, this is it. It takes us back to the first part of the Lord's Prayer. He speaks of the Thessalonians doing what they had been commanded to do. Now, think about that. That's the first first part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Here it is. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Thessalonians were living according to God's will on earth. Here again, we find something similar to what we've found all along. Did you notice that despite the fact that it was the Thessalonians who were obeying, it was not the Thessalonians in whom Paul places his confidence? Listen to the text. "And we have confidence in the Lord about you." Now, I want you to know something. I was talking to a woman several years ago, and she was telling me about the difficulty she was having with her neighbor, and she was telling me about how angry she was, and how uncertain her response might be the next time she had to confront her neighbor. And I said to her, "I have confidence in the one who indwells you." Somebody was standing beside her when I said that to her, and they looked at her perplexed, and then looked at me, and then looked at her, and then that person said to her, "Well, that's not a very kind thing to say." And she said, in an explanatory way, "He knows my failures, and he knows the Lord's successes." And that's the idea. And that's the way that Paul thought of the Thessalonians. They stood in the Lord, and Paul had confidence in the Lord as they stood in him. Well, those are the petitions. But Paul wraps up with something of a prayer for them. And it's a prayer that matches what he's been saying to them. The apostle says, "The Lord direct your steps." Quite literally, he wants the Lord to lead them. And here's the wonderful thing. He wants them to be led to love, the love that comes from God, and the endurance that comes from Christ. Now, I can't think of a better way to wrap up this section. Love will motivate us to pray for the spread of the kingdom, not to mention that it comes more and more in us. But the endurance of Christ will sustain us in the midst of evil. My friends, pray. Pray for these things and more. Pray with confidence, because he who is coming again loves you and upholds you with the endurance that is in Christ. And so, until he comes, let's look to him. Let's look to him who is coming, and let's do that now in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the day that you've provided, for the way in which you have ministered to us. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to have the love that comes from Jesus Christ and the endurance that also comes from him, so that we might have proper motivation to spread your word, and that we might have endurance to face off against the evil one, not in our own strength, but as we stand in the Lord. So, Lord, bless these things to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.